there is one God in three persons. And when we think about the Trinity, there are errors which we could make on either side. If we imagine a straight path of truth, there are ditches either side into which we could fall. We could forget the oneness of God or the threeness of God. Both the oneness and the threeness are essential. We've got to hold them together if we're to keep on the straight path of truth. So we mustn't forget the oneness of God. Although God is three persons, it's not as if he's three different people who happen to get on together and agree the plan of salvation. You know, the persons of the Trinity are not three blokes who should go down the pub together. There are not three gods. So the oneness is essential, but the threeness is also essential. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct eternal persons. They're not interchangeable. The Father isn't the Son isn't the Spirit, and so on. Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God. They're not three different roles of God, or appearances of God, or aspects of God. They're three eternal, distinct persons. So there are ditches on either side. And when we think about God more generally, there are ditches on either side too. There are two things we have to hold together if we're to remain on that path of truth. And theologians call these two truths the transcendence and the immanence of God. There's something to impress your friends with. The transcendence and the immanence of God. So first of all, the transcendence. The transcendence of God is that he is far above us. God's transcendence is his otherness, his greatness, his glory. He's not like us. He's the uncreated creator. He's eternal. And he's incomprehensible. We can never fully grasp what he's like. He is holy, separate, set apart. He is unique. His very name, Yahweh, means I am who I am. He can only really be defined as himself. That's who he is. You can't really compare him to anything. He's not like, you know, a cucumber that belongs to the classes of cucumbers or vegetables. God is God. He's unique, transcendent. It's very easy for us to forget the transcendence of God, isn't it? We live in a very sort of informal culture. We don't like authority. Perhaps lost our sense of awe and respect. We think of God as a friendly, cuddly grandfather. He'll forgive. That's his job. And there's part of us which wants a God who is kind of more domesticated, a God we can keep in a box within limits. You know, we could confine him to the front room or something, or we could bring him out on special occasions, Christmas, Easter, maybe even a Sunday once in a while. But we want a God who's controllable, not a God who's too strange and demanding. Better almighty God than almighty God. We'd be more comfortable with a God who was just a more powerful version of us in our better moments. But we must hold on to the transcendence of God, his otherness, his true greatness and glory. Let's pray as we read his word today that God would give us a fresh vision of his majesty, just like Isaiah in the temple who we've been thinking about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So we mustn't forget God's transcendence, but neither must we forget his immanence. That is his presence with us, God's closeness and care. It'll be a huge mistake to conclude from God's transcendence, his power, greatness, glory, otherness, that he's just not interested in us, that he's a distant deity who we could never know. The Bible says no. This great God reveals himself. He speaks to human beings. Even he became incarnate, he became a human being that we might know him. Of course, not completely, but genuinely. He made us in his image for relationship with him. The greatness of God doesn't mean that he doesn't care, but that he can care. God is so great and infinite that every human being can matter to him. He sees and knows all things. You know, God is not like us. You know, with us, there are only so many balls we can juggle at one time, aren't there? One thing so easily drives out another. You can't, you know, be really close friends and keep up with everybody, for example. But not so with God. Because he's infinite, he can care for the whole world. This great God, he knows your name. He even has the hairs on your head numbered. He knows you better than you know yourself. We're often mysteries to ourselves, aren't we? But not to God. He knows you, and he loves you. This great and glorious God is high and lifted up and above the heavens and transcendent, but he is also with us, imminent, closer to us than our own breath. In him we live and move and have our being. So we're going to read today two wonderful poems from the Old Testament which speak both of the transcendence and the imminence of God and how we must hold them together. So look out for those themes of God's greatness and his glory, but also his closeness and his care. It might help to have your Bible open in front of you if you've got it handy, or you can always Google these passages. It's BibleGateway.com is very helpful. So first of all, let's read Psalm 8. Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him to rule over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swims in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we can see God's transcendence, his otherness, his greatness, his glory very clearly in that psalm, can't we? Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The creation reveals to us the greatness and glory of the Creator, the Sovereign Lord. God is the great King, far above us, awesome in majesty. We're privileged to live in the countryside and to enjoy wonderful night skies here. And I guess the psalmist was the same in ancient Israel. Light pollution would be relatively low. So we can imagine him looking up into the night sky in verse 3, and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? I wonder if you've ever had that experience of looking up into the vastness of the heavens and being struck by your own smallness. When we look at the Pleiades or Orion, we see ourselves as weak and short-lived and surely insignificant. Puts us in our place, doesn't it? how could the great creator of all these things give little old me a second thought? And yet wonderfully our psalm reveals that God cares for human beings. He made them in his image, verse 5, and he crowned them with glory and honour, verses 6 and 7. He set them to rule over the creation for him. And this God is concerned not just with the great and powerful, but verse 2, God even ordained praise from the lips of children and infants. That the weakest and seemingly most insignificant matter to him. God, the great creator, sees and knows and cares. God has purposes for human beings. Both God's transcendence and his immanence, his otherness and his presence, his greatness and his glory, but also his closeness and his care. And these two truths are reflected in our second reading too, from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 12 to the end, which Helen and Vivian are going to read for us. Listen out for the beautiful bird song too, and maybe that will make you, you know, reflect on the greatness of the Creator. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, they are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for water fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood, it will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. they will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the transcendence, the greatness, the glory of God is very clear in that passage, isn't it? The answer to the question in verse 12 is no one but God alone. He alone measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. If you can believe Google, there are 332.5 million cubic metres of earth, of water on earth. But it's as if God held them in the hollow of his hand. Surely he is a great and a glorious God. God created all things, verse 12, both the waters and the earth, the whole lot. And he did it exactly, measuring, marking, weighing, verse 12. He did it with ease, holding the dust of the earth in a balance and the mountains and hills on the scales, verse 12. What would be impossible for us? Can't weigh a mountain, can you? God did effortlessly. Who did all this? Well, none but God alone. In Babylonian mythology, the creator god Marduk needed the advice of Ea, the all-wise, to make the world. But not so with the true and living God of the Bible. No one can fully understand this God, and he needs no one's advice. Verses 13 and 14. God created the world by his own unaided wisdom. All the nations, verse 15, are insignificant when compared to God. They're like a drop in the bucket or dust on a scale. This God is supreme and incomparable. No one and nothing could rival him. Verse 16, even if the whole of Lebanon became an altar fire and all its animals sacrifices, that wouldn't be sufficient for the greatness of God. He is truly great and glorious and worthy of even greater worship than we could possibly imagine. God made all things, but human beings make idols, verse 19. It's funny, isn't it, the effort that the person goes to, he can't really afford it, but he tries to make an idol that won't rot, and perhaps if he can get a really skilled craftsman, it won't topple over. Verse 20. Laughable that people should try to make something to replace their maker. But how foolish of us to replace God with, I like to think of God as, with our idea of God, God as we imagine him. Now God is the great king enthroned above the earth, verse 22. So it's rather like flying an aeroplane and looking down at all the little people moving around. The people are just like grasshoppers to him. The whole universe, verse 22, is like a tent. The idea of putting up a tent fills me with cold dread. But the Lord stretched out the heavens like a canopy. So we could sum up the points that Isaiah has been making to his poetry about the greatness and glory of God. Verse 12, he's the supreme and unrivaled creator. Powerful. He's supreme and unrivaled in wisdom. Verses 13 and 14. Supreme and unrivaled in dignity and worth. Verses 15 and 17. In sovereignty, verses 23 and 24. In authority, verse 24. And in holiness, verse 25. Verse 26 tells us, just like the psalm, to lift up our eyes to the stars. The stars aren't to be worshipped, as in the religions that surround Israel. That word lift up, it can imply worship. No, don't lift up the stars as if they were God. Lift up your eyes to them, and they'll point you to their creator, his great power and might. He must be a great God if he made all these. God's transcendence, his otherness, his greatness, and his glory. But look at verse 27. Here's the wrong conclusion to draw from God's transcendence. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Now you can see how someone might think that, wouldn't you? If God is so great, if the nations are just like a drop in the bucket to him or dust in the scale, surely he wouldn't care about us. How could my problems matter to God when you've already said, Isaiah, I'm like a grasshopper? God doesn't seem to be looking out for this grasshopper. But the prophet says no. God sees and knows and cares. One commentator has said this. The wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he's too great to care. The right inference is that he is too great to fail. God is not too great to care, but too great to fail. Our great and glorious God is so powerful and capable and infinite that he can surely keep his promises to his people. We say that international banks are too big to fail. But it's true of God. He's too big to fail. The God who made and rules all this vast universe is capable of taking care of us. If he can manage the constellations, he can manage the problems which we face. If God knows all the names of the countless stars, verse 26, he surely won't forget your name. It's because he is the unwearying God, verse 28, that he can give strength to the weary, verse 29. God has more than enough power to go round. He is life and strength itself. So verse 30, even youths grow weary, even the most athletic and impressive, but those who hope in God will find new strength. The word for used there in verse 30 is related to the word for chosen men, real choice people. Even young men in their prime who might catch the eye of the Olympic selectors or might be brilliant for the army or something. Well, they'll grow weary, but not this God. We really are so small and weak and fragile. But when we realise that, we can look to this great God who promises to increase our power and renew our strength. Isaiah is saying, you can trust this great God to keep his promises. Verse 31, hope in this God, and he will renew your strength. The great and glorious God is with all those who will hope in him. Now, finally, very briefly, Matthew is going to read our reading from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16.
Some disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I surely I am with you always, to the very end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now Jesus perfectly combines the transcendence and immanence of God, because he is the eternal God made man, the Son of God come in the flesh. In Jesus, all the greatness and glory of God is present to us. Because God cares, he comes close. The incomprehensible God showed up in human history as a human being so that we might know him. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the wise men worshipped the baby Jesus. And now in verse 17, the disciples worship their risen Lord. Matthew surely expects us to notice all the alls in verses 18 to 20. Jesus has all authority, and therefore he sends his disciples to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all his commands, and he promises to be with them through all ages. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shows that the Son must be the great and glorious transcendent God. It's remarkable, isn't it, to have the human Jesus sandwiched there between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Surely these must be three divine persons. It would be weird to baptize people in the name of God the Father, a great human teacher, and some impersonal force. No, baptism is in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that the language, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a hint of the triunity of God, isn't it? Because it's one name, but a threefold name, one and three. Not baptized when in the names, not three gods, but one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us, back in chapter 1 and verse 23. And now at the very end of this gospel, as God, he promises to be with his disciples forever. Now, here's a verse, a sort of Bible echo I was proud to identify. I doubt you thought, yes, of course, an echo of Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. But it is. Just as Yahweh promised to be with Joshua as he to lead the people on their mission to conquer the promised land, so Jesus, the Lord, promises to be with his disciples as they go and disciple the nations. Deuteronomy 31, verse 28, I will be with you. So like Joshua, may we be bold and courageous in this mission. May we hope in this great God who is with us. We are all God's people, bear his triune name. Our baptism stamps us as belonging to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as God's baptized people, we represent him in the world. Let's pray that we would know his presence and his power as we seek to be faithful in playing our part in this great commission of discipling the nations. And therefore, to the one true and living God, great and glorious, but also close and caring, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to your honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.